Let's go ahead and pray.
Father, it's a blessing to be here this morning. God, I'm just so grateful to be used by you and being able to get up here and speak. And I just pray that, God, you would just equip me this morning to speak in your power and your strength. I pray for us as a body this morning, as a church, God, that our hearts would be humble, open, and teachable to you, God. May you convict in us, give us the grace we need to change in our lives. God, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Get situated here. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. This is where we will end up this morning. I'd like to talk to you this morning about redemption in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read through these three verses, verses 14 through 16, and then I'm going to go through a little bit of an overview in Exodus and talk redemption, but I have all the other scripture references that I will use this morning so you don't have to flip all throughout your Bible. My name is Toby, by the way, my wife Erin. I forgot to introduce myself. Thank you for having me here this morning. It is a blessing to be used by God and just to be able to come here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do I got to aim it? There we go. Redemption. The word redemption means in the Old Testament to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price or an equivalent substitute. The word was given very special religious significance by the Exodus. When God delivered Israel from servitude to Egypt, he did so at the price of the slaughter of all of the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. The Exodus truly is a remarkable and beautiful picture of the redemptive work of God in his people's life that foreshadows the gospel in an amazing way. It points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would come, who would die on the cross, rise again to deliver mankind from bondage, from slavery of their sin. And so we see redemption in Exodus. You have these Hebrew slaves who the Egyptians do not like one bit. And they show this in their harsh treatment of the slaves. They are dealt shrewdly with in Exodus 1, we see. They are afflicted with burdens. Their lives had been made hard with bitter bondage or hard bondage. And life wasn't bad enough for them. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, were to be cast into the Nile. And they were only to let the daughters live. Life was rough, to say the least, for the Hebrew slaves. Mike Wilkerson, in his book Redemption, which goes through the book of Exodus, and it talks about redemption and how it plays out with idolatry and suffering. He notes an Egyptian writing that describes the brickmaker in that time. He says, "He is dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under the mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. Entering into the wind, he is miserable. His sides ache. Since he must be outside in treacherous wind, his arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through." The Hebrew slaves were destitute people whose hearts were groaning for freedom and rest. And we see in Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25, that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God saw their awful state of being. He heard the cries of their heart and was moved by compassion to do something about it. He would deliver them from slavery. God chose to use Moses, whom he appeared to in a burning bush, to use as the very instrument by which he would deliver his people. Moses, as you know, was a little reluctant at first. And he was stubborn, but it was God's will that he would go. So eventually, Moses went. After a series of plagues, culminating in the 10th plague, of God taking the firstborn of every man and beast in Egypt, Pharaoh had had enough, and he threw Moses and the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it wasn't just Pharaoh who wanted them gone. It says in chapter 12, verse 33, that the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. So in the sovereign plan of God redeeming Israel, he led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And we see that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And God did not depart from his people. In this evacuation from slavery, Pharaoh changed his mind and decided that he would gather up all his army and pursue the Israelites. And as they got near, the Israelites, as Wilkerson stated in his book, felt the enemy nipping at their heels, threatening to drag them back to that old lifestyle, back into that bondage. And so they cried out to Moses in Exodus, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" And at the very last moment, through Moses, God parts the Red Sea and provides the way of deliverance for Israel as they pass through the divided waters on dry land. And as they make it through, God has the water crash in on the pursuing Egyptians, putting to death what once held them captive. The old life of slavery was gone, which up to that point was filled with many obstacles. And they saw their new life as God's chosen and beloved had begun. But little did God's people know that their next difficulty was just around the corner. The wilderness. And it would be in the wilderness that their hearts of faithlessness, complaining, ingratitude would be revealed. Wilkerson later on puts it, "In their greed, the Israelites in the wilderness put their desires at the center of the universe and demanded that God, Moses, in the wilderness revolve around them." As God revealed the sinfulness of their hearts, he never once strayed from his loving kindness as he blessed them with manna. And if the Israelites' sin wasn't evident enough, God's testing them with manna, we definitely see it in Exodus 32 with their idolatrous hearts worshiping the golden calf. You see, Israel had grown impatient as Moses was up on the mountain, and the people saw that Moses had delayed coming down. And so in their sin, they have Aaron build this golden calf and they begin to worship it. Israel at this point had to have felt like they were at an all-time low in their walk with the Lord. But they had blown it for good. But they hadn't. In fact, in Exodus 34, after Moses intercedes for Israel, God reaffirmed his covenant with Israel. He gave them hope to grab a hold of. Our lives as Christians parallel the Exodus, probably more than we would like to admit. We grow up in a life of slavery impacted both by the sins that we are dominated by and even wounded and suffering at the hands of sinners, in which both of our identities can be wrapped up in both situations. But if you are here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you have a personal story of redemption going on in your life, of being purchased out of that slavery and brought into a new life, a life of freedom in Christ. We experience what Paul laid out in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching of which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We are given a new identity in Christ. As we read in that previous passage in 2 Corinthians, verse 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. I believe it is fair to say, though, that we all have preconceived notions as far as how the story of redemption is going to play out in our lives. And it often is one that we think it's straight to the top from here in spiritual growth. But what we find out when we get into the wilderness of our Christian life is that this is not the case. We find out that we have this struggle now going on within us that Paul laid out in Romans 7, where we go back and forth from doing what God wants us to do to what our sin nature is desiring. Just like the Israelites were freed from slavery to worship God, but they were far from being perfect worshipers, so we too as Christians are freed from the bondage of sin, but are not perfect in obedience. Just like the Israelites showed their heart attitude of demanding that everything revolve around them, we often treat God as if he were a bellhop. That God is there to keep us out of hell and to come around and to do things for us when we need him to. But when crisis hits our lives, we find out that that is not the God we serve. So we find ourselves in the wilderness of our Christian life, which is a series of spiritual ups and downs. We get saved, we start growing in the Word, we're praying, we're going to church, and things are going great. And then we fall into sin, or a trial hits us, and we are humbled, and we repent, and we confess our sin to God. And we are growing in the Lord. But this cycle does repeat itself. We find ourselves struggling in this Christian walk. You might ask, though, what does worship have to do with redemption? Wilkerson said it best in his book that I've heard anyone say or write it regarding worship and redemption. He says, worship is just not singing songs in church. It's how we live our lives every moment of every day. Every thought, word, deed, feeling, and desire. You worship what you live for. Whatever is most worthy of your attention and devotion. It is what drives you at the core. And it flows from the essence of who you are. He goes on to say, we never stop worshiping. Rather, in sin, we worship anything and everything other than God. We tend to exalt a substance, experience, a person, or a dream to a level of a God. We define life by its attainment, and when we feel like dying when it eludes us. Idolatry is a worship disorder. You see, God is redeeming our worship. God not only wanted to redeem you as a person, but he wants to redeem what you live for. He knows that we cannot be satisfied in a substance, an experience, a person, or a dream, but only in him and him alone can we find our satisfaction in life. So now that we've established that in our story of being delivered by Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed mess ups, we can move on to the presence of God. You see, we cannot talk redemption in general and specifically in Exodus without talking about the presence of God. Earlier in Exodus 3, when God hears his people's cry, he says in verses 7 through 8, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then as God led Israel in the Exodus, he did so present among his people as the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might be, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God's company amongst his people is understood in Exodus 19, where Moses at Mount Sinai brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Then in Exodus 25, chapters 25 through 40, we see the building of the tabernacle that was for the express purpose of God dwelling amongst his people. Finally, in chapter 29 of Exodus, God declares his purpose for delivering Israel from Egypt as he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Exodus doesn't introduce us to the first biblical account of God's people experiencing his presence. In fact, it is something that we see throughout Scripture from the very beginning to the end. In Genesis, we see that God had created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he had created them, both male and female. Man enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God in his presence. And we see this, that they enjoyed this, because in the negative connotation, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We flash forward to John chapter 1, and speaking of Jesus, whom in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt, it means to fix one's tabernacle. It's the same word that John used in Revelation 21:3, where John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's a strong relationship between that Greek word dwelt and the Hebrew word used for tabernacle. Jesus, after giving his commission to the disciples, said in Matthew chapter 28, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Paul also alludes to the presence of God with his people as he points out in Colossians that the message that has been kept secret up until this point is Christ in you. Christ indwells those who are his through his Spirit. And it's obvious that if Christ is in us, then we are in the presence of God. From beginning in Genesis to the incarnation and culminating, when God's eternal kingdom is set up in the new heavens and the new earth, a key part of the story of redemption woven throughout history is the presence of God with his people. But just because we are in the presence of God doesn't always mean that we experience the presence of God. In fact, at times when we are living in unconfessed sin, we often resort to hiding ourselves from the presence of God, like Adam and Eve did. Here in our passage in Hebrews, we have an exhortation to draw near to the throne of grace, or in other words, an invitation to experience the presence of God. But before we dive into our passage, I want to briefly define what we mean by experiencing the presence of God, and also bridge the gap from the Israelites in Exodus to the Hebrew Christians to us today. You see, God's nature is one that is transcendent, and recognizing this is what we would call mystical. By transcendent, we mean existence is beyond the normal or the physical. And by mystical, we simply mean that it's concerned with the soul or spirit rather than with material things. A.W. Tozer said this regarding this topic: by the word mystical, I mean nothing of the esoteric religion of the East. I mean that there is such a thing as a Christian knowing God and meeting God for himself. That we can press our way into the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, and with our hearts, we can meet, know, feel, sense, and experience God in a manner more wonderful than any man or woman can experience with any human thing or human being. He then added, very importantly, I believe, to deny the presence and existence of a transcendental world of which God is the head and creator and Lord, and to deny the mystical element of Christianity, you might as well close your Bible and go for a walk, because you will never understand it. If Christianity is reduced to a doctrine that can be explained with no intuitive knowledge, no direct knowledge of the heart of God, then where's the wonder of it? I would not give a dime to support the teaching that denied the presence of God in his universe and the fact that a human heart can know God through Jesus Christ. So when we speak of experiencing the presence of God, we mean taking involvement in, contact with, and an awareness of a living, active, loving, gracious, and holy God who desires to have a vibrant relationship with you in the midst of your struggles with suffering and sin as you press on to Christ-likeness. In Hebrews, the church being written to were struggling just like Israel did after they were delivered. They were dealing with dangers and pressures in which their response to as Christians was to throw in the towel. They were dealing with passive dangers that were going on, meaning there was a certain weariness in pursuing the Christian goal or making progress along the road of Christian discipleship. And they were urged not to drift away, not to neglect such a great salvation. They had become spiritually lazy and were lacking spiritual maturity. There were also dealings with active dangers, or what we would call deliberate disobedience. There were some in the church who had an evil and unbelieving heart in chapter 3. They had fallen away in chapter 6 and were flat out rejecting the word of God. And then there were those who were dealing with external and outward pressures, various sufferings and testings, persecution, torture, imprisonment, abuse. These Christians being written to were in the wilderness of their Christian life, dealing with the struggles of sin and suffering, just like the Israelites did after God had delivered them. And if we are honest with ourselves and with others, we would readily admit that our life as Christians, as God's beloved child, is one with very real struggles with sin and suffering. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary of Hebrews, said this: Hebrews challenges our understanding of reality and makes us ponder a world in which the unseen is more real, more powerful, and more attractive than that which can be seen, touched, and counted. The writer ends the previous section pointing out that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. This passage gives us a realization that we are utterly helpless before God, that we are naked and exposed, that we are examined fully by God himself, and will one day have to give an account to him. And if that chapter were to end right there, that wouldn't be very encouraging. In fact, we might lose hope. Or we might think that I got to work harder to earn God's favor. To a Christian struggling with passivity, idolatry, or sufferings in the wilderness, this would not be encouraging. But what I believe is presented in the following three verses, it gives us great inspiration to take involvement in God's presence. Here in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have an invitation from the writer to experience the presence of God. As they write in verse 16, "With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our help." I'm sorry, in our time of need. The invitation is given after pointing out two very important truths. First is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And second, what that relationship means to them. First, the writer says, "Since then we have," which in the Greek, it means to be closely joined to a person or thing. It means to have in your possession. And then the writer points out to whom or what it is that they have in their possession. And that is a high priest who is great in power, dignity, and authority. One who has passed through the heavens, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. You see, because we are sinners, mediation between man and God is absolutely necessary for people to draw near to him. The priest is the person through whom the people draw near to God. And the writer is pointing out that you have in your very possession Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to mediate for you. Some people have yet to be closely joined to Jesus Christ, or have in their possession by entrusting their lives to him for forgiveness, and are by nature dead in their trespasses and sins, and by nature children of wrath. And as a result of their very position, cannot with their heart meet, know, feel, sense, experience God in their lives right now. But that doesn't mean the invitation's not there, because it is. Others have been united to Jesus Christ, but are like those married couples who are more like roommates than anything else. We often can get caught up in ourselves in a situation or a circumstance that there is little or no relational experience between us and the other person. You might have forgotten your true identity as a child of the risen King, and it's gotten wrapped up in idolatry. Maybe it's being a mother or a father, a husband or a wife, a corporate executive, a health nut, a gym rat, a homeschooler, public schooler, or even in our sufferings that you let your job loss, a cancer diagnosis, a betrayal from someone else, an injustice suffered, define who you are. As Christians, we may get distracted in life's endeavors and the trials and sin, and we take our eyes off the fact that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to be constantly reminded of whom it is that we have in our possession, whom it is that we have been united to, and that is Jesus, the Son of God. And it is because of Jesus that we can hold fast our confession, that we can keep carefully and faithfully our confession of Christ and to Christ. In verse 15, we see that because Jesus is great in power, in dignity, and authority, we are often tempted to think that he is far removed from our human experience in a hostile world. And I believe this is rooted in the reality that we think that because I cannot fully wrap my mind around who God is, then surely the same must apply. That God cannot understand me. But this couldn't be further from the truth. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, because Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, he can identify with, share in the same feelings of our weaknesses. And that word, our weaknesses in the Greek, it covers a weakness of both physical and spiritual failings. Physical weaknesses or illnesses, social pressures, and even the weaknesses of our flesh in which we fall into sin, Jesus can sympathize with us. Christ's sympathy, appropriately noted by B.F. Westcott, he said this, is not simply the compassion of one who regards suffering from without, but the feeling of one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. Luke chapter 22 helps us comprehend just a little bit Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weakness. As he prays on the Mount of Olives, Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And we know that from the rest of Luke and the other Gospels, that Jesus was later on betrayed by Judas. And he was eventually the one who was innocent, but was put to death for our crimes, for our sins. Unanswered prayers, trusting in God who had the power to make it stop but didn't. Wrestling with God's plan, betrayal, injustice. And we say that Jesus doesn't know what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8 points out that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Finally, in verse 15, we see that in Christ's temptation that he was without sin. Christ can be in tune with our physical and spiritual failings with absolute perfection. Not one blemish was or is on his record. Jesus endured the very same temptation that we face. And because he was without sin, he can relate to you and I on a personal level better than anyone ever can. And because we have Jesus as our great high priest in our possession and understand that his flawless ability to sympathize with our weakness, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In other words, we can come to the throne of grace in free and fearless assurance for the express purpose that we may actively take the kindness offered towards the miserable, the brokenhearted, the afflicted, and we may come upon the goodwill, loving kindness, and favor of God to help in our opportune time. You see, a relationship that is alive cannot be strengthened or preserved unless there is active communication and involvement between the two parties involved in that association. In the Old Testament, worshipers could only approach the outer limits of the sanctuary. An ordinary priest could only approach the altar. And the high priest could only approach the mercy seat. Christ's high priestly ministry has achieved what Israel never enjoyed. And that was immediate access to God and freedom to draw near to him continually. We have the privilege today as believers to interact with the God made possible through Christ. in which we can express ourselves through prayer and hear God speak to us through His Word, which is alive, active, and the sharpest of swords. So often in the midst of our suffering and sin, we want to run from God. We want to take matters into our own hands. We think that we have to cleanse ourselves, or we have to clean ourselves up before we can get ourselves involved with God. And the reality is that we have to come as we are to the presence of God. It is God who cleans us up in His wonderful plan of redemption. Paul said this in Colossians, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." From the context of the passage, it's apparent that Paul is talking about faith. We receive Jesus Christ by faith, and we walk by faith. We have to ask ourselves, though, how did that faith express itself? It was by approaching the throne of grace to find help, find grace and mercy in our time of need. And that need was redemption from our sin. We needed forgiveness. There are some here this morning that have yet to approach God for the forgiveness of their sins. And understand this morning that Jesus Christ paved the way for you to have a relationship with God, to be delivered from your life, which is in bondage to sin right now. And you can be delivered into a life of freedom in Christ. And Christians, we have to understand that this life, it continues in faith, expressing itself out in approaching the throne of grace to find help in our time of need, which is all the time. Every moment of every single day that we are able to draw the very breath of air, we need the grace and the mercy of God to help us. This new life in the Spirit begins with a new heart and necessarily continues in faith, as O'Brien put it. Life-changing belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. The book of Hebrews is a call to us Christians to persevere, to hold fast our confession through repenting of sin, resulting in obedience and trusting in Jesus through our suffering. But understand that the perseverance of the saints is not you and I upholding a promise to obey, but it is God keeping His promise to bring to completion the good work that He began in you at the day of Christ. But this process that we go through is not a pretty one. And in our story of redemption, things are not always coming up roses. We're not always jumping through hoops in life. But in this course, there's a high priest who is there on the throne of grace, desiring to be actively involved in your life today. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are our High Priest, that You intercede for us, that You are there on the throne of grace, and that You give us grace and mercy in our time of need. God, help us to see our time of need and help us to run to You and to find the help and to find that satisfaction that we can only find in You, and to sit at Your feet and to abide in You. By Your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.